Last Sunday, we sought to introduce a theme of eschatology. Eschatology is simply a two-bit word that means last things. Eschatology, of course, would have to be a theme of prophetic scripture, since it deals with things that have not happened yet in time, space, history. Parenthetically, we said last week that about one-third of Scripture deals with eschatological prophecy, or prophecy dealing with last things in time, space, history. Now, I'd like to review some of what we said last week, but that we did not get down on paper, relative to the day of the Lord in prophecy. So these notes, if you're taking notes, would be relative to the day of the Lord in Scripture. Okay? Now what I am saying, in essence, when I'm giving you notes, these notes, is this. That without a proper understanding of the day of the Lord, without some delineation of this term, your comprehension of eschatology has to be limited. The day of the Lord is such a focal point of eschatology, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that it's imperative that you understand somewhat what the Scripture is saying about the day of the Lord. Now, to do that, we can't go over all the passages that refer to this. But for your notes, okay, I want you to take down the passages that explicitly refer to the day of the Lord. And for those of you who aren't taking notes, from this you ought to at least be able to see that this is a topic that permeates the prophetic writings of Scripture, because all the names that we will put up here of passages are the names of prophets. Okay? So, we'll have 19, or we'll just put scriptural references for point one to the day of the Lord. Okay? Now, I'm going to give you 19 actual in the Old Testament. 19 actual scriptural references. It is from these and from the ones in the New Testament that we will derive our definition of the day of the Lord. In other words, our definition of the day of the Lord is not some subjective definition that we're trying to create. We are not going to a system of biblical interpretation or of eschatology, and from that system trying to read that system's definition of the day of the Lord back into it. We're trying to determine from the Scripture what is a definition of the day of the Lord. Okay? I'm going to write fast. 19 actual in Old Testament. Isaiah 2:12. Isaiah 13:6 and 9. Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 5, chapter 30 and verse 3, Joel. Joel is really, the theme of Joel is the day of the Lord. 1:15, 2:1, 11 and verse 31, and 3:14. In the other chapters in Joel, there will be a reference to the day of the Lord by a demonstrative pronoun, that day, or the great day, or in that day. Okay? In Amos chapter 5, in verse 18, you will have two references to the day of the Lord. In chapter 5, and verse 20, you have a reference. In Obadiah, with only one chapter, in verse 15, you have a reference. In Zephaniah, a book that we looked at last week, in chapter 1 and verse 7 and in chapter 1 and verse 14, we have two references to the day of the Lord. In Zechariah Zechariah 14, verse 1. You have a reference to the day of the Lord, and then you will have that day, and so on after that. In Malachi 4, 5. Okay? Okay, so you have 19 actual references. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. Boy, I'm glad that came out right. So here we have 19 actual references. Now within these contexts, see, you will have plus 25 more references as, quote, that day, or the great day. Okay? Now in the New Testament, you only have four references. You have one in Acts 2:20. Acts 2:20 is Peter quoting Joel as indicating that some of the miraculous signs that happened at Pentecost were partial fulfillment of the Amos reference to the day of the Lord. Okay? Peter quotes Joel in partial fulfillment. There is a reference in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 20, and then our passage that we are in this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. The last reference in the New Testament is in 1 Peter that actually mentions the day of the Lord. Pardon me, it's in 2 Peter, is chapter 3 and verse 10. Okay, now from all of these, we are going to derive at a definition of the day of the Lord. But to do that, I want to show you a pattern that we tried to establish of the Old Testament's approach to the day of the Lord. Okay? So, let's go to point two. Point two. And this is what we covered last week. Spent a whole session on this. In the Old Testament, the following descriptive pattern emerges in the references to the day of the Lord. Now, what is that descriptive pattern? Remember last week, we looked in some pre-exilic prophets, and we looked in some post-exilic prophets. And in all the prophets, the pattern was the same. There was a time of wrath and judgment. And this wrath, judgment, was coming from Jehovah God. In other words, the day of the Lord includes a time of the Lord's outpouring of His wrath upon the nations. Now we looked, and I'll put down simply the passages that we looked at last week. We looked at Joel chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. We looked at Zephaniah, which was both of these were pre-exilic prophets, chapter 1, verses 7 through 18. And we looked at Zechariah, who was a post-exilic prophet, chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. And these describe this horrible time. Remember, it was a time of darkness and blackness, a time of severe judgment, a time of trembling in earth history. But then in every one of these passages, within the very context in which we were reading, it was followed by a time of, so here we have a time of wrath. It was followed by a time of blessing, a time of peace, a time of worship of the Lord in Jerusalem, in Zion. So that you go right across the page within the very context, Joel chapter 3, verses 17 through 21 describe that. In Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 13 through 21, and in Zechariah 14, you simply read on in that same context in verses 8, 9, and 16, and you find that blessing time reported. Okay? So in the Old Testament, there is a descriptive pattern of the day of the Lord. Always wrath, judgment, followed by blessing, mercy, and the outpouring of God upon the earth in terms of blessing. Okay. Now, in the New Testament, let's see. In the New Testament, Paul informs the church of its relation to the day of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. And essentially what he's saying in that passage is that the day of the Lord cannot come. It cannot come until three things happen. Whatever these three things are, they must precede the day of the Lord. They are described in verses 3 through 8. Okay? The first of these was the unveiling of the man of sin. Now, the unveiling means, King James translates it revelation. The unveiling means the exposing of the man of sin. This is the Antichrist. And we are going to work on that passage today. I want to show you precisely what it says about him in the context. The second thing that must happen is the apostasy, which the King James translates the falling away. Whatever that means, it has to precede the day of the Lord, because Paul says that day cannot come until there first come the apostasy and the revelation of the man of sin. The third thing that he tells us in that context that must precede a happening, a earth space happening, time history happening, is that the restrainer must be removed. The restrainer must be removed before the man of sin can be revealed. And this is sort of a sub-point. He says two things must happen in verse 3. The apostasy must happen and the unveiling of the man of sin. And then when he gets down in verse 7, he says, but before we can have the unveiling of the man of sin, the restrainer must be removed. And so in the passage, there is a relationship of the church age in relationship to the day of the Lord about what our attitude should be toward it. Okay. Now, the fourth thing is, then, we want a definition of the day of the Lord. And what I'm going to do after I give this definition is I'm going to stop for a minute, because I might be using terminology that you do not understand. I had a question last week that was indicative of that, and I'm glad to clear up the terminology, or maybe I've said something that that needs to be clarified. Okay, a definition of the day of the Lord from what we've seen so far. The day of the Lord is a comprehensive term. In other words, the day of the Lord is not a calendar day. It is a comprehensive term. It involves a number of things. It involves a period of time. Designating all events which attend the consummation of time-space history. When God brings the nations into complete subjugation, to His Son. I'm going to repeat the definition. The day of the Lord is a comprehensive term, meaning it is not a calendar day. It is a comprehensive term designating all events which attend the consummation of time-space history when God brings the nations of the world into complete subjection to His Son. He will do that physically. He will do that dramatically. He will do that by force. He will do that by violence. Now, reasoning from there, are you with me now? Up to this point, we are reasoning from the Old Testament. There is in the Old Testament, this time of great blessing and peace and prosperity. All types of descriptive terms could be filled in these blessing passages that are part of the day of the Lord. But the length of that period is not mentioned in the Old Testament. The time element, the specific time element, how long it will be, is nowhere mentioned. It is not until you get to the book of Revelation, when the wrath and the judgment of God that is predicted in these passages, here we have predictive passages, and in Revelation chapters 4 through 19, you have the fulfillment of those predictive passages. You have the judgment of God being poured out upon the nations of the earth, and then the climax comes when our Lord, it says that the Lord Jesus comes from heaven and that he makes the nations of the world, he makes the kingdoms of the world to be his kingdom. You have that described in Revelation 11 and in Revelation 19. So, you see, in the fifth point of these of this delineation of the day of the Lord, we have these specific events in Revelation 4 through 19. These describe the specifics of the outpouring of God's wrath and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to be King of the nations. And the word nations will be repeated. You'll find the word nations all the way down in the last part of the book. Okay. We are saying, those who take a premillennial position are saying, that these events should be taken seriously in their order and in their time, and in any time that is expressed in this Revelation passage. Last section, you have the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to be King of the nations. And this is followed in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, of a time when Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Six times in four verses, we are told that there will be 1,000 years in which Satan will be bound and certain things will be happening. See? So we say that after Revelation 4 through 19, or after those events, point 6, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, tells of Satan's binding for 1,000 years. Premillennialists believe that these 1,000 years are the peace, blessing, prosperity times referred to in the Old Testament prophets. In the day of the Lord. You see? In other words, the premillennialist takes the events of Revelation the way they are expressed in the chronological order they are expressed in. Now, I taught the Daniel and Revelation five or six years ago. And I think I taught it on a Wednesday night. And it should be taught again here, and I'm going to teach it again. I'm not sure when I'm going to start, because I have something that's going to interrupt my schedule coming up in the future. But I'm going to teach it again. If you think that you can't understand the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, I want you to be looking forward to those series, and I want you to mark in your little mind, or I mean your big mind. I want you to mark that down. I want you to reserve that time. The Bible is written to be understood by believers. God the Holy Spirit wants you to understand it. And there is approximately one-third of it that deals with eschatological literature, apocalyptic literature. And it can be understood, I'll guarantee you. The premillennialist takes Revelation in its order. And it makes very good sense, because the wrath is outpoured, and when it's finished, Jesus Christ comes, and it tells us very explicitly, the kingdoms of the world become the kingdoms of our Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The 1,000 years that follow are merely an introduction to eternity. And the reason that there is a time of peace and prosperity and blessing is that Satan is inoperative. He does not function like he functions now. It's impossible for him to function. And after that time, he is loosed for a short season, we're told, and then he's destroyed by God or cast into the lake of fire. Okay? Now, are there any questions about this general purview that we're putting up here of the day of the Lord? We're trying in points 1 through 4 to interpret the day of the Lord as it's expressed in the passages of the Old Testament in the 19 plus 25 and the four passages of the New Testament. And I just challenge you to go read those and see if that's not the pattern and that's what it's talking about. And we took one session last week to do that. The fifth and sixth points of this brief outline are addendums from the book of Revelation to incorporate the day of the Lord into what is being said in the book of Revelation. Are there any questions we could answer now? Anything I said? I want you to get a good basic understanding of eschatology from this. And I realize that some of you are new believers, and maybe some of you never even heard the word before. Or maybe some of you have a different a framework of eschatology, and you do not take a definition of the day of the Lord from the Scriptures. You take it from some system and seek to impose it on Scripture. So I want to clarify that. Betty, did you have a question? Well, we'll have to deal with that. I want to deal with... Betty's question was, who is this restrainer? What is the restrainer, or who is it? I'm going to deal with that. And that's where we're going. So you're anticipating. That's where we're going to this passage now, to deal with what Paul is saying relative to believers in the day of the Lord. Okay. Now, if you'll take the charts, okay, on the table... I've made extra charts for this and extra notes for these sessions on eschatology, and I've had Mrs. Lee duplicate them, and they will fill in some of the things that that we won't be able to say from the pulpit. Okay, let's go then to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Now what this passage is dealing with is the relationship of church age believers to the day of the Lord. And you want to remember that that day of the Lord, when it's presented in the Old Testament, is always presented in a pattern. It's a day of gloominess. It's a day of darkness. It's a day of wrath. It's a day of judgment. There'll be seismal catastrophes. The earth will shake. The sun and the moon and will be darkened. There'll be astral catastrophes. It's Guatemala 10 times over. Not just seismal catastrophes, but astral catastrophes. It is really going to be a scary time. Now, the Thessalonian believers had come under severe persecution for their testimony for Christ. You remember when Paul was there, he got kicked out of town. He was only there for a minimum of 3 weeks, and at the most, probably 3 months, before he was kicked out of town. And the believers at Thessalonica had come under some severe persecution. And the persecution may have been physical. It probably was. It probably included some psychic coercion and so on. Then, somebody had come along, and it was either they were saying, the Spirit gave us a prophecy or a word about this, or it could have been by a letter with Paul's name affixed to it. Or it could have been somebody just came preaching and said, the reason that you're going through this trauma is the day of the Lord is here. It has arrived. So Paul in verse 2 will use a perfect tense relative to what they were saying. The day of the Lord is at hand. It has arrived. It is here now. Somebody came teaching these believers that that was the case. So they were concerned because they had only the Old Testament upon which to rely relative to the day of the Lord. And if they were moving into it, they were moving into a terrible time in earth history. Okay? So he begins in verse 1, with two reasons. With two reasons for stability of the believer under stress. He's going to use this situation, this is human experience they are in, to reinforce them with a doctrine. And that doctrine is actually going to be the second coming of our Lord. So he says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord and by our gathering together unto him. The first reason was the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord was to lend stability, to bring stability to the believer's mind. Now let's understand that word, okay? The word for coming there is the word parousia. It's a common word for coming. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Parousia comes from two words. Ousia is a participle of the verb I me. It means to be. Para means beside. So parousia is emphasizing the fact that the Lord will be beside us. He will be here. The emphasis of this word is on the presence or the arrival. Is on the arrival and attendant presence of our Lord. Okay? Parousia is a term used of our Lord's coming, and it indicates the arrival, the course of action that follows, and the conclusion. He will be here and we will be with Him. And it's one of the popular words for the coming of our Lord in the New Testament. Okay? The second emphasis on stability is sort of an effect of that, and by our gathering to Him. And by our gathering to Him. Now this word gathering is the word that they got the word synagogue from. Synagogue means to come together. And this word means our uniting. Our uniting to Him. Actually. In actuality. In other words, this is a reference to what premillennialists call the rapture, where our Lord says He's going to come and gather us to Himself. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Now, to show you that these are complementary, are you listening? There is an article before this word parousia, this article right here, the. There is no article before the word gathering. When you have a structure like this in Greek, there's a rule called the Granville-Sharp rule. It says this: when two nouns or two substantives are joined together by the conjunction chi, and the first one is preceded by the article and the second one is not, and they are not neuter plurals, then both of the nouns refer to the same event or the same thing. The substance talks about Jesus Christ when He ascended on high, led captive to captive, gave gifts unto men, and gave some men to the church. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists. And then the King James says, some pastors and teachers. What you have are two nouns, pastors, teachers, joined together by the copulative chi. First one preceded by an article, the pastors and teachers. Pastors, teachers, neither one of them neuter plurals. Both of them are referring to the same persons, so that He gave some, really, we would understand it, pastors hyphen teachers. Every pastor is a teacher, but not every teacher is a pastor. A teaching gift can be given to the church, to a person, and he may not have a pastoring gift. Well, don't let me spend too much time on that. The Granville-Sharp rule is that when there is an article preceding this, and not the second one, and they are joined by chi, and they are neither neuter plurals, then they are referring to the same thing. The coming of our Lord is to be equated in the mind of a believer in the church age with our gathering to Him. And that is to bring stability to his mind under stress situations. Okay. So he says in verse 1, and I'll give you just a little expanded translation. Now we beseech you, we beg you, brethren, on the basis of two things, by the means of two things, which actually refer to one event. By the coming or the parousia or the presence of our Lord, and by our gathering to Him, or by our being gathered to Him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled. Okay? Now there follows then, in verse 2. Believers are not to be moved away from convictions. Particularly relative to the Lord's coming. Now, if you're in a situation like they were in, you could get awfully upset. And so that disturbing element in their mentality is expressed by two infinitives. Okay? These would be the results of being removed from that. The first one was shaken. Now, the shaken really is from the mind. Shaken from the mind. Here we have a paw plus the mind, see? Paw, we have an article, the. Now, paw means away from. And the word picture would be like this. Here is the mind. Okay? And out of the mind is going these thoughts, these emanations. And a paw would be like this. Meaning that out from the mind, this would be away from, or from, out from the mind there are going reverberations of a disturbed mind, which would unsettle the believer in all areas of his life, his emotional life, his personal relationships with other believers, maybe his wife, other believers in the church, maybe unbelievers. This person is going to manifest this disturbed, upsetting character of his mind. This word shaken means to agitate. It means to excite. It means then to move away from the moorings. Now you see, the moorings of the believer are not found in his emotional life, but in his mind. Christianity is the only religion in the world that is based upon historical fact. The historical fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is not another religion in the world that can claim bodily resurrection of the leader of that religion. Christianity is based on a historical person and a historical fact. It relates to Jesus Christ and the historicity of that person. No wonder then that the historicity of Jesus would be under attack in the 20th century in the Western world. Now, to remove you from those moorings is going to greatly disturb your mind. And one of the things that are relative to those moorings is the doctrine, you see, of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Thessalonians were about to be moved away from their convictions and purposes of mind relative to the coming of our Lord. And Paul knew that if this was happened, then they would be opened to all other sorts of problems. So they were not to be moved away by being shaken from their mind. See, this could mean two things. That's an interesting possibility of this appall. It could mean maybe that they were already shaken in their minds, and hence out from their minds, then they would be shaken. Or it could be that that their mentality was such that it was pretty well fixed but there was danger of it being shaken by expecting that they were in the day of the Lord. Well, the second thing he says with an infinitive of purpose is, or troubled. Or troubled. Now, troubled carries that concept of mind shaking to a deeper concept. Troubled here means vexed, sore disturbed. And this probably is a reference to their emotions. Okay. Now, what is the context? The context continues. Neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of the Lord has come. In other words, in verse 2b, we have the false doctrine that was disturbing or could disturb. The false doctrine that was disturbing the Thessalonians. What was it? Well, let's just look at the words for just a minute. A spiritual revelation. He says, not as by spirit. In other words, there were those who claimed to be repositories of spiritual gifts that were saying, we have some added revelation, or we want to tell you you're in the day of the Lord that the Old Testament is talking about. So this would be from a false teacher. Because Paul had already taught them that this couldn't happen. See? In verse 5, he's going to make a reference to the fact that, don't you remember when I was with you, I told you that before the day of the Lord could come, there had to come the apostasy and the revelation of the man of sin. This would be by a spiritual revelation, by a word. Now the word here is the word logos. L-O-G-O-S. This would be a verbal message. By a verbal message. Maybe based on rationale. And the rationale would run something like this. The Old Testament prophesied a time of wrath upon the saints. We are God's saints. We are in a time of wrath. We are being persecuted. Conclusion. We are in the day of the Lord. You see? It would sound rational, but it was incorrect. It was wrong. It was false. There may have been another source for this false information. Nor by letter as from us. And this would be by a letter, an epistle, forged in Paul's name. Okay? In other words, a device that a false teacher might use would be, say, Paul is teaching this, and we have a letter in his hand that proves that the day of the Lord is here, and this is why you're suffering. Now, in verse 3, he tells them, let no man deceive you by any means. Don't let anybody come along and tell you that the day of the Lord is here, regardless of any means that he uses. So he covers everything here, plus maybe a few more that a false teacher might use relative to the day of the Lord. Okay. Now I'm grateful for this passage. You see, here is God, again, using a historical circumstance to reveal some details about a doctrine that we probably wouldn't otherwise have. Or he would have had to give them to us some other way. But the nature of New Testament revelation is God uses a historical circumstance that a believer is in, and he uses the apostles to write to them relative of that historical circumstances, and in it, then, he delineates some doctrine that he has revealed, maybe in the Old Testament or New Testament, in more detail. And that is precisely what he is going to do here. Now, I'd like to outline this passage from here on, because I'm going to take it very slow. I'm going to go slow working through it. This is the introduction to it, and chapter 2 will follow now. Something like this. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. In verses 1 and 2, you have an introduction to the problem. Okay, we've already had that. Now, in verse 3, and the first part, and I guess we should add verse 7. In verse 7, we have the three events that precede the day of the Lord. We've already mentioned them, so I'm not going to write them again. In verse 3, one of the things that has to happen before this horrendous day comes is the revelation of this man of sin. So what he does in verse 3b through verse 12 is to focus in on the man of sin. So we're going to call this the description of the man of sin. And we're going to see that he is really the lawless one. So I want to put that down. Okay? Then in verse 13 through 16, we're going to have a contrast. The contrast is going to be between the destiny of the lawless one and his followers, and the destiny of believing readers. Okay. Let's pick up on verse 3. By the way, if you are interested in Greek, you'll want to write a note about verse 2, that the last three words of verse 2, is at hand, is a perfect active indicative of enistemi, which means to be present, to be here, to be at hand, in a dramatic, final way. Paul is saying, don't let anyone deceive you by any means, that the day of the Lord has come. Verse 3. For that day shall not come. Now you'll notice that the King James in verse 3 has to supply some words. I wonder if we could have some readings of verse 3 from other translations. And I'd like, if you're reading another translation, I would like for you to tell us the translation from which you're reading. Anybody, please? Read verse 3. Read loudly.
New American Standard says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction.
Okay, it says, the day will not come. How did it go? The day will not come unless...
Unless,
yeah. Okay, if not, it really says literally, if not, first, the apostasy and the unveiling or the revelation of the lawless one. Anybody else have a different translation? New American, that was. Anybody else? Read loudly. Okay, read that.
Let no one deceive or beguile you in any way, for that day will not come except the apostasy comes first. That is, unless the predicted great falling away of those who have professed to be Christian has come, And the man of lawlessness sinned and rebuked. Who is the son of doom from perdition?
Okay. So the Amplified then amplifies on the apostasy and a little bit on the man of sin. Well, it's very clear that Paul is saying, as all these translations illustrate, that there have to be events. So we're going to focus in on these three events preceding the day of the Lord. It's going to take me some time to go over these because there's so much in Scripture about them. What I've done to help with the second of these, the Antichrist, is to collate all the Scriptures in the Bible that specifically talk about Antichrist. And in the lobby there are some stacks of green sheets, they're staples. And there are two sheets that take the passages of Daniel, the one passage of Paul, the several passages of John in 1st and 2nd John, and then those in Revelation that deal with the man of sin. By the way, if you have been exposed to amillennial teaching in eschatology, you will find that practically all millennial theologians agree with these passages about the Antichrist. The notes that I have made on this are not an effort at some interpretation of this. They are simply a delineation of the Scripture and what it's saying about this person. In other words, they simply tell you what the passage says. So I want you to get one of those before you leave and try to read it before next week. Let's take the first event that must happen before the day of the Lord. It is called the apostasy. The apostasy. Now, this word apostasy is a word that's used quite frequently in Scripture. If you're looking at an interlinear, you have an article with this word. I have the wrong passage. Did I write the word? Yeah, I wrote the word down. Don't know if I wrote the same case down that you might be looking at. So just to help you, let me make sure of the spelling. Yeah, I have the correct spelling. Here's the word the. This is the definite article. Hey. H-E if you want it in English. And apostasy is the word apostasis. A-P-O-S-T-A-S-I-S. Apostasis comes from a word, stasis means to fall. And apa means from. Now basically that word means a defection or a revolt. Defection or revolt. If you look at Liddell Scott, which was a classical Attic Greek lexicon, you will find Liddell Scott giving two meanings for this. A narrow meaning, which means defection or revolt, and a second meaning, a departure from anything. So here is one meaning. The second part meaning simply means a departure from anything. For instance, a man leaving town could be spoken of as apostatizing. It just simply meant he left the town. He was going away. It would be a term that would be referring to the fact that he left. The other side of the coin is that it could mean that a person could revolt against something. Here was a teaching relative to some truth, and he would revolt against it. He would rise up on his heels against it. He would leave it. He would defect from it. In Kittle's Theological Dictionary of New Testament Words, which is probably the epitome of modern scholarship. They say that this word can be used in both senses in the New Testament, but that the root verb means to remove spatially from the context of a relationship or a state of existence or a fellowship with a person. In other words, Moulton and Milligan, Arden Gingrich, all agree with Kittle's theological dictionary, or maybe Kittle agrees with them, I don't know which, that the verb can refer to the removal spatially from a context, like you will remove from this church very shortly. Now the issue is it used here in the narrow sense, in defection or revolt, or is it used in the loose sense, a departure from anything? If it were used in this sense, it would be a reference to the rapture. If it were used in this sense, it would be a reference to the final revolt against God, which you notice the Amplified, or maybe you did or maybe you didn't, interpreted as, how did it go, Doug? Still got it open? Keep reading, because they interpret it then.
That is, unless the predicted great falling away of those who have professed to be Christians has come.
Okay, so it would be a final revolt, a final falling away, a final departure from Christianity. Now, this is the way it has normally been interpreted. But we can't exclude the possibility of this other, because the word in the New Testament is used in this sense 12 times, and it's used in this sense only 3 times in the New Testament. Paul definitely had something, had one and only one in mind when he used this article. Which one it was, I don't know. Okay? So there's two possibilities for this. It is possible that he had this spatial removal, we call the rapture, in mind. It is possible that he had the final revolt, the final departure from God, in mind when he used the word. Okay? And I don't know which one he had in mind. This number two, the one about the spatial departure, is used more frequently in the New Testament, 12 times. This narrow sense, only 3 times. Okay. If he means the revolt, the rebellion, then he means the throwing off of any restraints that God puts upon his physical creatures. It would be the idea of a woman's lib revolt against what the Bible says about their station in life. Not that there aren't some good things that women are trying to do in the women's liberation movement, but the normal tone of that is, we don't like what the Bible says about our place in life, and we're going to throw it off, and we'll do it by force if we have to. Did you hear about the new woman's bank downtown? That's nice if you can be a woman banker, but in China what woman's lib means is that you can dig a ditch with the men. You can plow a field with the men. That's what it means in Russia. It means in China that husband and wife can be separated. One live in one commune in one town, and one live in a commune in another town. It means in China that the woman doesn't take the name of the man when she marries him. And we know that there is very clear revolt against God in communist China and communist Russia, where they say, we will not have God to reign over us. Well, again, this is the normal interpretation of the word apostasy in this verse, and the Amplified makes very clear that that's what they think that it means. And that could very well be accurate. If it's this other, then this would more fit into the context of verse 1, where Paul says, I beseech you by the coming of our Lord and by our gathering to Him. Don't get shook up over this thing about the day of the Lord. It can't happen until there's a rapture, you see. Well, both of these things are going to happen as we approach the consummation of the age. There is going to be a final revolt against God, and there is going to be a rapture. So it's possible that he had both in mind, but most logical he only had one, and that's why he would use the article. Are there any questions about that word or the use of that word? I could give you all the places this is used in the New Testament, but maybe we've done enough of that today. Any questions about those words? Any clarification we can make? Okay, the second event that has to precede this great day of the Lord. Now, this one we have a lot more information on. This is the revelation of... Now, the King James calls him the man of sin. So we're going to put down the two texts here. This would be the Byzantine family of texts. The King James follows a tradition of textual writing that is classified by textual historians as the Byzantine family of texts. The majority of New Testament texts are in that family. We have 4,500 documents on the Greek New Testament, and I would say probably 4,000 of them fit into that category. And they call him the man of sin. Now, this would be a descriptive genitive. He is described as the epitome of sin. But he is human. See? He is anthropos. He is a man. Now, that's the part that you do not want to miss in this passage. He is a human being. He is physical and tangible and can be seen and can be described. And this descriptive genitive, if the Byzantine family of text is correct, means that he is epitomized as being totally permeated with sin. And sin in this sense would be rebellion or negative volition toward God. Okay? The second possibility of a statement, and I'm trying not to account for the difference in translation. Some of you are new believers, and you read the King James, and it says the revelation of the man of sin. And you read the New American Standard, and it says the lawless one, or the man of lawlessness. And you wonder why the difference in the readings. Okay, this is to be construed with that, with that. Well, this would be the critical text. The critical text. And again, this would be a descriptive genitive. Now, what does it mean when it says that this man is... Remember, he's still a man. Both of them say he's a man. They simply use a different descriptive word. Well, this would just simply mean that he is lawless relative to God. He refuses to abide under God's laws. And he shakes his fist in the hand of God, in the face of God, and he says, I will not abide by what you say. He is not lawless in his system that he imposes upon the world, because in Revelation chapter 13 we read that he imposes an economic system upon the world that if they do not receive his mark, no man can buy or sell. He is a dictator. He is the supreme dictator of the Western world. Now, if you'll take these collation of scriptures that we mentioned, you will find that there are three references in Daniel. There is one reference in Paul. There are five or six references in John. And then there are some descriptive paragraphs in the book of Revelation relative to the man of sin. Every one of them is reinforcing the idea that there is going to appear on the scene of earth history a man who is supernaturally empowered by Satan, who can perform miracles, healings, and so on, who will lead the world to follow him. He will have a spokesman who is very capable and very ably represents him. He will be able to solve the problems of the Mideast crisis, the African crisis, the crisis of energy in Europe. He will appear to be the answer to the solution and the solutions of the problems that we face in history. And the whole world will follow him. Now, Paul is going to describe him quite minutely in this passage, and we're going to take up right there next time. But if you take this collation of scriptures and read it throughout the week, why, it will reinforce what Paul says, because I'm not going to, from the pulpit, I'm not going to go into these other passages. I don't feel that we should take the time to do this. So next week we're going to take up, right where we left off, the second event that must occur before the day of the Lord can happen is the revelation of the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, who is, of course, the Antichrist. I wonder if there's any questions we could try to clear up.